We certainly do hope and pray that it is well with your soul this morning. You know, just as a thought before we get into the message this morning, again, what a joy to know that as we go through our week day by day and the struggles and the pressures that we face on a regular basis, that we can truly have a soul that's at content and it's at peace. I hope that's you this morning. I really do. You know, we all fight battles. We all have struggles, and we all deal with things in different ways. But, you know, as believers, we have the hope of everything, knowing that we can be at peace. And so thank you, Hamp and the worship team, for sharing those songs with us this morning. Great, great opportunity to worship in that way. All right. Well, we are absent a few people today, obviously because of the weather. And we had a pretty good turnout this morning for the early service. But you're here. And we're so thankful that you've come this morning and see some old familiar faces in the congregation with us. And we're blessed to have you here this morning as well. If this is your first time with us, welcome. So good to have you. All right. Now, if you have ever had a debate with anyone concerning religion, you know that you've had your hands full, right? Usually, when you bring up the subject of religion, the debate goes something like this, which would be, how do you know that your religion is right? Something like that. Or even, how do you know that your religion is the only one? I mean, there are many ways to God. Right? Lots of people will say that, and lots of people really believe that. Well, without getting into too much of those thoughts, I have had the opportunity to do that on occasion, and my simple response is simply, the word Christianity has been proven to be true in itself. In fact, the Holy Spirit said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. And so that word inspired literally means God breathed, that God breathed out from Himself the truth of His Word. And so we are told unequivocally here from Paul to Timothy that Christianity is the only religion that's been proven to be true. But you will know also, as students of the Word, that the Bible verifies itself through historical records. I mean, these things that are written are historically proven facts, meaning that God has said He would come to the earth to rescue people, and He did that. He said that He would give His life as a payment for the sins of mankind, and He did that. He said that He would be buried and then rise again on the third day, and He did that. So these things are verified. In fact, all of Jesus' claims to be God were literally woven into the Scriptures, but specifically were pictured in the resurrection. Again, we're here this morning, as we often say, pretty much week after week, that we're here celebrating the resurrection because that is the one fact of all history where God proved Himself to be God. Where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am God come in the flesh, basically, and I will die, and I will rise again on the third day. No other religion claims to have that kind of truth. Now, well, I should say they claim it, but there's no verified evidences of it like the Bible has concerning the Lord. Now, interestingly, even though much of the Scripture has been verified in historical ways and through the things that I'm talking about, people still want to argue from their point of religion. And I mean that quite literally and also even emotionally, trying to verify things that they simply cannot verify or claim things that cannot be claimed as truth. Which really, what that does is exposes all of these other belief systems, these religions, as false religions. They become false. There is only one true religion. And because God is the only true God, He's going to come and judge all false religions one day. He is going to do that all over the world. And it's because behind all of its deception is Satan. He's the one who has been promoting this. John 8:44 tells us that he is the father of lies. And so his whole existence has been to deceive people. From the very beginning. In fact, even Israel, sadly, was deceived. You know, not only was Adam and Eve and on through them, but even God's chosen people, Israel, was deceived by Satan. In fact, we're told in Deuteronomy 32:17, that the Hebrews sacrificed to demons who were not God, the Lord says, to gods, little g, whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. In other words, while they were wandering in the wilderness, they intermixed with these other people groups who had their own gods, their own religions. But the Lord, who is the God of all gods, says, this was not right. The psalmist in 106:36 says, and they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. Now, if you were with us in our Ray Vanderland study a year ago, Ray took us back into the historical context of the worship of Molech and the god that the Hebrews got involved with. Now, the other nations around them were sacrificing literally their children to this idol. And as the Hebrews intermixed with these nations, they began to do the same thing. Can you imagine such a practice? I mean, it's absolutely incredible to think that people literally did this and that God's people were deceived to the point where they would follow suit and do the same thing. But even the world has been victim of all this. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul would write to the church and say, I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now, I want you to hear that verse, because in there, Paul is saying that the Gentiles, the unsaved world, that's just another name for Gentiles, is that they sacrifice, whatever they do, they are basically making a sacrifice to some god that's not a real god, a false reality. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Beloved, listen, here's the point. Anything outside of Christianity is a false religion. That's what the Lord is saying. He's very clear about this, especially to this in this passage I just read, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The Spirit is saying this is going to happen. People will fall away from the truth because they are greatly deceived. So there's coming a day when God is going to end all false worship. And that's where we're headed in the context of Revelation. That's where we are in the book. We've made it to chapter 17 now. And so we want to pick up our place there. But I have a lot that I want to share with you this morning. And so today is going to be a bit of a foundation building for us. So I'm going to repeat a lot, say this over and over again so that you get it thickly in your head and clearly in your head before we go much further. Okay, so just understand that this is going to be a foundation building time. But now that you have an idea of how this is all going to go, and just barely, better to give you an idea of how the book is laid out in the chronology of events, because that helps us to understand what God is doing through Revelation. We need to understand that after the bowl judgments are poured out, right here, now that's where we finished in chapter 16, what really happens in the chronological setting of it all is that as soon as the seventh bowl is poured out upon mankind and the hailstones come that we saw last time, Jesus returns. That's what happens in the chronological record. Okay, so just need to understand that. Picture that in your mind. And he's coming back to end this battle against Satan and the false religions of the world. Now, we're going to see that, however, in chapter 19. So now what begins in chapter 17 and chapter 18 is a bit of a digression from that truth, from the fact that Jesus is going to be literally coming back. And the purpose is so that we can have a better picture of the world religions as they will be in the time that are active under the Antichrist and under Satan. God pauses once again to show to us, to show the church, what is going to be happening during that time and how the world is going to be affected economically, certainly spiritually, by this false religious system that is set up all before he comes to end it by destruction. It's all been building up to this, and so now we're going to get a look at all of that. Robert Thomas, in his commentary, said this, think of these two chapters as an expansion and an explanation of the seventh bowl. Okay, an expansion and an explanation of the seventh bowl. Now, to explain it in terms that are going to make the most impact for us, God's going to personify this false system of religion as an immoral woman. So just picture that. Now, any person understands that an immoral woman would be a picture of seduction, a picture of temptation, a picture of convincing people through some deceptive allurement into some false reality, something that's not real, to follow into an ungodly kind of a setting. So if you understand that idea from an immoral woman, then you'll get the picture of what God is doing here. He's wanting the church and the world, whomever will read this, to understand that there's coming a time where Satan is going to be doing all he can to convince the world to follow a system of religion, which will ultimately lead to their demise. Now you say, why religion? Why would Satan pick religion? Well, we know that Satan is spiritual, and for him, he has been battling the things of God from his inception almost fully. And he also knows, because religion has a way of affecting every soul on the planet. People are religious people. People have some system of worship in their lives. Now, as we've said many times before, they may not worship the true God, but they have this sense about them that there is a higher power, that there's something there that's very compelling of the mind, something that's very compelling of the heart. And really, more than anything else, whether it be economic discussions or arguments over politics, religion is that one subject that seems to captivate people the most. And so I have to believe that because of that captivation, and because it appeals to the supernatural in every human being, that part of us that we just can't get our hands around, you know, that's the inquisitiveness of man. People have set out from beginning of time to understand the oceans and to understand the space and the universe, because it's just outside of the full grasp of our mind. Well, religion does kind of the same thing. There's this belief in a higher power, in the divine, that takes a person into the inner self, that place of the unknown, at least as far as the world is concerned. I have to add that little tag on there, because we as God's people know differently. But for the world now, the world is the one that's going to be enticed by all of this and fall away into this other realm, outside of the ability, again, as I said, to comprehend mentally what God has already said and what we know to be true, to a place where life began. The world wants to know. How did all of this start? Where did all of this begin? How does a person become a living soul? Who is that person really when they die? Where did they go? What's really happening with all of this? In other words, the harmony of the soul that a person is looking for, the world would say, is to find what really means brings meaning and purposefulness to the soul. Religions like the Buddhist say something like this: the goal of Buddhism is nirvana, deliverance of the mind. That is the final goal and cessation of all sufferings and conflicts, supreme happiness. In Buddhism, we find the economic, social, ethical, intellectual, and mental or spiritual aspects of everything in life. Now, it's very interesting. I've told you this story before, I think, but I remember being doing some visiting back here behind us and coming up to one of the homes, and a young lady said to me after chatting with her for a minute, "Oh, I'm Buddhist. I'm a Buddhist. I don't follow any other religion but Buddhism." And I said, "Well, that's interesting. You know, tell me more about that." And she did. And I said to her, I said, "Why do you follow this, though?" She says, "Oh, because of the enlightenment that I receive and the higher understanding of things." And I said, "Well, what are you being enlightened of specifically?" And she looked at me kind of funny and said, "Well, I don't really know." Okay. I said, "You know, maybe you want to study that a little more to find out what you're really going after." And she, again, was like, "That's a good idea." So the world will gravitate towards things that really don't make a lot of sense. For people who follow Confucius believe that there's hope for humans if they would just be nice to each other again. They think our nature is basically good. If we do bad things, it's only because something outside of us made us do them. Knowledge can keep us on the path of doing good, and we learn things by studying. Well, there's certainly an element of truth to that, the last part anyway. Islam is the fastest growing religion that there is in the world. It says that the ultimate goal is to spread the message and ways of Allah around the world, because Islam is the gift of God, the greatest seal and capstone of inferior Judaism and Christianity. There you go. So we are inferior, and certainly by population numbers that may be changing over the course of history. But then there's many others, Hinduism and shamanism and Taoism and Antominianism, you can't even say the isms, Spiritism and astrology and mysticism, and then, of course, the New Age, which many people have gotten wrapped up in. All of these religions are designed for one purpose, to help man achieve some type of state of mind or state of heart that he thinks is going to set him free. Now, it's just a beautiful thing that Hamp again chose the music that he did for today, because as we talked about being set free and our bonds being thrown into the sea, we have real freedom. But the world is looking for this freedom. The world desperately longs for freedom of the soul, freedom of the mind, and goes through all kinds of things to find that. Religion, though, becomes the one thing that either will divide or unite people. Because, again, it deals with the divine in everyone. It deals with the supernatural, the spirit of people. And so religion then becomes the tool that is best to use in the bag of tricks that Satan has in order to cause deception. But we need to understand again, everything that he has come up with, all of these things are false religions. And so what we have in this letter now, in chapter 17, is the beginning of God's judgment against the false religions of the world. And that's why I've titled the message the way I have: Judgment of Satan's Favorite Tool, World Religion. That's his favorite tool. And this is going to be part one of, I'm not sure how many parts, we'll see how far we get. We're in fact not even going to get through all of these verses today. But let's pick up our reading in verse 1. If you'll stand with me, we're going to read through verse 5 of chapter 17. But we will not get through all of this today either. And so then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Now, just a point of clarification here. I want you to understand certainly and clearly that religion is not a bad word. I'm not arguing the fact that religion is a bad word, but I do want you to be clear in your thinking. The point that I'm trying to make is that religion is a word that's often confused or even misused. For example, Christianity is not a religion. If you're talking about the technical aspects of Christianity, Christianity is a saving relationship with Christ. Religion is a system of do's and don'ts, a systems of works. And so Christianity has nothing to do with that when it comes to salvation. Now, we do good works because we are saved. And that's just the natural outpouring of a life that's sold out to God. But Christianity is not a religion. It is a saving relationship. And so it's important that you understand that. It's not just a relationship. Often we'll say, "I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." Well, lots of people have personal relationships with Jesus. But it's not the right kind of relationship. They may have a personal relationship that says, "I don't like you, get out of my face. I don't want a part of you." So the distinction is saving relationship. We have a saving personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes it unique from all other so-called religions in the world. Because religion, again, is an attempt by Satan to make man follow what he wants them to follow, which again is basically a set of rules, the do's and the don'ts. Rules designed to make a man feel better and to achieve some lasting favor with God. That's what most people work towards. In fact, I had a conversation with a Mormon once who told me that they were so excited that they were Mormons because they could grow in their spirituality. And so I quizzed them on that a little bit more. And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And they said, "Well, in our faith, we believe that you grow through certain levels of spirituality, each one achieving a higher rank and status." I said, well, that's interesting. I said, so how do you know when you're achieving the next level? And they said, that's a good question. Don't really know. Isn't it amazing how people will follow after things that they really can't explain? But they'll follow it anyway. Why? Because they are greatly deceived. God has given us the truth, so we'll not be deceived. So, I want you to understand, that I'm purposefully using the word religion to help you understand all spiritual movements are religious outside of Christianity. Now, there are tenets of religion in it that we use commonly, but we want to understand specifically, we are not a religion. We are a relationship saved through Christ. Okay? And that's what God is going to be destroying the false system. That's what this chapter is going to be leading us into. There's coming a day where God is going to use religion, but then he's going to destroy it as well. Fascinating, really. So now, let's just keep going here as you understand that. If you can imagine, by the time the judgments have been poured out, and all the chaos that's going on in the world, and everything that the world is experiencing, the one thing people are going to be doing is they're going to be looking for someone to help them through it all, right? That's just natural. We all do that. When troublesome times come, we want some help. We need some people to lead us through the difficulties. Again, when my mom died, it was so joyful to see you come and to hear from you, just to know that we had that support system. We need that at desperate times. And so during this time, I have to believe that there's going to be a great crying out for someone to help them. Well, they're going to be turning to the Antichrist because he's going to be setting himself up as this world leader. And also we're going to see a religious leader as well. In fact, the point of the chapter is going to show us that he's going to establish this worldwide religion. And that's what's being referred to here as the mystery Babylon the Great that we'll see in verse 5. We're not going to get to that today, but that's what's being referred to here. So somehow or other, he's going to do this. He's going to create this system of worship that the whole world is going to buy into and turn to for help. Now, to understand how he's going to do this, we have to ask the question, what is this Babylon? What is this specifically Babylon the Great? Why is this being referenced? A lot of people have had a lot of thoughts about it over the years. Could be right. Not sure. We'll wait and see exactly how it all unfolds. But I think we're pretty accurate about what we're going to see here today. How is Babylon associated with false religions? Why does God use that in this context, in this reference? Well, we have to go back in history to Babylon, or the first time that Babel is mentioned, which is way back in Genesis chapter 11. So hold your place in Revelation 17 and go back to Genesis chapter 11, or you can watch it on the screen here. Genesis chapter 11 is written immediately after the flood. So it's way early. Noah has come onto the scene. His family has been preserved. The ark has been preserved. And in chapter 10, all of that ends. And in chapter 11, we pick up now with how the people have exponentially numbered and grown. And it says here in verse 1, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. There's a beautiful reference to the Trinity. And they are confused their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now I don't know that I need to stop right there and explain to you that that's where the nations and the tribes and the different people groups came from. It all originated right there. So when you look across the world, you'll know that this is how it all started. There was an attempt to create an edifice to man, really. And it was all started by the person who was in charge at the time, Nimrod, who, by the way, was the great-grandson of Noah, oddly enough. You can see how the mind had turned even to that point in the genealogy. not very many years later. So this attempt to dominate a people group would be built by Nimrod, by this tower built to heaven, which really was a monument to himself. This was a self-motivated thing, at least as far as Nimrod was concerned. Nowhere does he, or at least are we told, that he was being motivated by Satan, but we know enough, because we're students of the Word, to know that Satan was the real one behind all of this. And by the way, again, that's also the foundation of false religion. Here in this setting is where we have the origination of every false religion that would come. It's birthed right here at the Tower of Babel, because we're told that God scattered them throughout the world. And so they begin to be the ones who would proclaim the false religious beliefs that Satan had been making known to them even prior to this. But now it was going full force. But false religion has a lot of ways of promoting itself. The specific way is to promote it as self-achievement. In other words, to be a person who believes in the self so much that it is promoted to be the greatest thing on earth is a sense of false religion and a false belief system. In other words, I worship myself. Why? Because I really believe I'm God, right? Nimrod built this edifice to proclaim to the world that he was greater than God, that he was God. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because that's what Satan said. And this kind of belief shows up all the time, even in our day, even for us. We still struggle with the same thing, believing that we are greater than God. We want to parade ourselves as better than others. You know, we'll put a little paint on the barn. I'm not arguing against that. Both men and women do it. Because we want to look good. We want to promote ourselves. We go to the gym because not only do we want to be healthy, but we want to look good. And people will spend lots and lots of money, lots and lots of time on the body. Well, God said, that's good. That's profitable. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He said this, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. In other words, don't get lost in all that kind of garbage. It's just a bunch of babbling. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only a little profit. In other words, it has its value. There's nothing wrong with it. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In other words, if you're going to be physically active, do it because you want to just simply take care of the body that God has given to you. And you want to be a good steward of what the Lord has done. There is some value in that. But don't get lost in it. Because being godly is far better. But we do it at work. You know, we want to be the best employees because we want to look better than the other person. We want that raise above somebody else. Building with our own hands. You know, look what I did. I think that's kind of the idea that Nimrod did. You stand back and say, there's a sense of satisfaction in it. I love that. I like tinkering and doing things because there's a sense of satisfaction in it. But it can get away from us if we start thinking, gosh, look what I did. Look how skilled I am. Or how smart I am in school. Maybe you have the best grades of anybody in the school or in the class. And so you kind of use that a little bit to your advantage. And you use that as a leverage some. And make other people feel a little bit inferior to you. Well, that's all a sense of the same thing. Or a sports person. Hey, what a great basketball player I am. Or a football player. You see how fast I can run? You talk to people who have this kind of idea of, it really comes from an insecurity, but the desire to be better than they are. And they'll say, did you see how good I did or how well I did? It's all wrapped up into the same thing. This is the great temptation. Satan started it all with an appeal for the inner self and has been using it against mankind ever since. If you remember, to Eve he said, did God really say? I mean, his whole foundation of everything right way back in Genesis chapter 3 was, did God really say to you, Eve, that if you do this? No, God knows. If you do this, what? You will be like him. Ooh, I can be like God? Yeah. In fact, you don't even need God. You can be better than God. And you can have it all. And so she bought the lie. And it all began way back there. But it was made known across the world from this time in Babylon. So if you understand that. So the sin of religion then is teaching I can do it all myself, and if I can't, I'll make up a God to help me. One of my own choosing. It could be an animal. It could be a stick. It could be a stone. It could be a fish. It could be the sun. Whatever it may be, I'll make him up if I can't do it on my own, as if I'm looking to some real God. So the tower that Nimrod built became then a symbol of man's achievement, Godheadness, if you will. And he worshipped it. And again, that's where it all started. Now, because from that tower, other religions spread, and they spread because God scattered them. If you heard that in the text of Genesis, tore down their altar, ultimately allowing, and this is what you need to hear now, God in the background, allowing the spreading of this so that we would get to Revelation when Antichrist and this false system will ultimately be done with. He did it so he could bring about an end to all the false religions in the world and also ultimately the end of Satan. So in God's divine timetable, we have to remember, he's not on the same schedule we are. You may ask, why did he do it this way? Well, he's God, number one. Everybody say, he's God. He can do it the way he wants, right? Absolutely. So in his infinite wisdom, he chose this plan, but what we do know is he's working towards an end of it all. Now, just to help you to see this even more clearly, Babylon became a real hotbed of religious involvement. In fact, Jeremiah in chapter 44, beginning in verse 19, points out how the Hebrews began to fall into this. Now, I alluded to this earlier when we looked at the verse in Deuteronomy and Psalm, but in Jeremiah 44, we have a very clear picture of this. Notice this. Many years later, then all of the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, this is the Hebrews, folks, along with all women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths. Now, why would they do that? Because they're what? Little gods, right? At least they think they are. By burning sacrifices to the queen of heaven, or that could be the queen of Ishtar, and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves and our forefathers, our kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then, listen, we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. In other words, when we worship these false gods that you say are false gods, hey, we didn't have any problems, so we don't really believe they're false gods. Verse 18, but since we stopped burning sacrifices to the queen of heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. Here was their problem. The same thing you and I wrestle with. You know, when I gave my life to the Lord, I thought everything was going to be great. I was told that life was just going to be wonderful. And some of you may have been told that. You walked an aisle and you were told life is going to change for you. And so you sat on a course saying, all my problems are gone. And then all of a sudden, some things really started coming against you. And you may have been tempted, and maybe you did, walk away from the Lord for a while. Because you had a misunderstanding of what God had really done. God never saved us to make our lives on this earth better. He saved us to have a home in eternity. But see, that's the great deception of all religions. You can have it all now. Right? You can have your best life now. Hello? Does that title sound familiar? It should, because it comes from a false teacher. Well, if this is our best life now in the name of Jesus, I don't want it. That's not a very good life, because we're looking to the things that are coming. Now notice how God judged Israel for it. Look at Jeremiah 44, verse 20. And then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did not all this come into his mind? So the Lord was no longer able to endure it because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror and a curse, without an inhabitation, as it is this day. Because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in His law, His statutes or His testimonies, therefore this calamity has befallen you as it has this day. And then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of the Lord. All Judah who are in the land of Egypt, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour our drink offerings to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord. All Judah who are living in the land of Egypt, behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good, and all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. The God who is the God speaks. Go ahead. Live your life of other religions, but in the end, I'm going to have the final say. Do what you want to do, but in the end, you will be completely wiped out. So again, the point here is that this Babylon the Great is called that because it was the great place of false religion. That's what this means. And it once will be again a hotbed of false religion, so much so that in the tribulation, Antichrist is going to rise up that place as the center of satanic worship. And we'll see this later. In other words, he's going to deceive the world once again, causing them to all come under this unified religious assault against God, if you can imagine such a thing. Or at least he thinks. Because God is going to put a stop to that. God is going to be the one who is allowing Antichrist to do this. Just like he allowed Nimrod to build the tower and then destroyed it to scatter the people, God is going to allow all of this in order to judge them once and for all. Okay, so just remember, not only is Babylon going to become a place of satanic worship, but it really is the origination point of everything that has come that we see even in our own culture today. And so Babylon becomes the association of all of that. Okay, now with all that being said, let's jump into the text and just look at a couple verses here. We can at least make a couple points today from the text. I've broken this up into several subsections, if you will, and we're going to try to get through the first two today. I'd hope to get through three, but I don't think we will. Number one, the declaration of judgment on the great harlot. And that's what we see in verse 1, God's declaration. And you notice I made these all in the letter D just so your minds will be able to follow along with them. Verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now what we're told here, obviously, is that after the vision of the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16 ends, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, so one of the seven, comes into view to speak to John. Now, it's really impossible to know which one of the angels John is talking about here. He doesn't identify whether it was one of the first six or the first three or whatever. We're not told any of that. So we just need to understand that there is a connection here between the angels of those seven bowls or vials in chapter 16 and this particular angel. And we see that from the word then. Now notice the angel beckons John to come and see the judgment about to take place on the great harlot. And we've already talked about this to a degree, but let's talk about it a little bit more, this idea of a harlot. Now that's not something we like to talk about in church settings, but it is a very biblical illustration, and God uses it over and over again. The term speaks of a promiscuous woman, a person who is a prostitute, one who sells her body through means of various persuasions in order to get what she wants. And I want you to hear these words because they become so much clearer for us as we think about what religion does in a false sense. This harlot, if you will, in a physical sense, becomes an adulterer, one who causes someone to defect from their right relationship, their personal relationship, their proper relationship for another relationship. That's what it does. That's what harlotry does, causing fornication, which God is very much against, literally and spiritually. In this context, the harlot is not a literal person. Now, we know that. Some have tried to describe this harlot as a literal person, but the context doesn't allow for that, in my opinion. because of the following description. Notice that she sits on many waters, and she's sitting on a beast with 10 horns and 7 heads. Well, no literal person sits on many waters, or a beast with a picture like that. So harlot obviously is being used as a metaphor to describe what we've already said, this false system of religion. So just understand that, this system of some sort of deviance that a harlot would promote or symbolize, causing idolatry with other gods, adultery with other gods. So a very real sense, a harlot causes what we would call theologically as apostasy. That belief that was there once in God, but was withdrawn into other things. And that's exactly what we saw from Jeremiah. These people were chosen by God. They knew the truth. They were believers in the one God who led them out of Egypt into Israel, into the promised land. But yet they became apostates because they went after other religions, false religions. And so God is using this analogy here, this metaphor of this adulterer, this harlot, to say that you have denied the right relationship for the false one. You have set yourself up for death. So this harlot causes the same kind of thing that a physical harlot would do, backing the people away from the truth. It's like a spiritual defection, a spiritual fornication, which is wicked before the Lord. In fact, this harlot is the epitome of spiritual fornication and idolatry. And you're going to see why later. Mainly because she is the leader who is causing people to follow after other false religions. And that is very dangerous ground to be on, to be a leader of someone who causes others to defect from the true faith. Therefore, she becomes the symbol of all that goes way back to the time of Babel. And so that's why we have the word Babylon used in all of this and the picture that God is giving us. And then notice again, John says she sits on many waters. To help us understand that imagery, I think to really get what God means by this, I want you to picture for a minute a town or an establishment, some city by a river. Lynchburg, the home that we came from, is right on the James River. Richmond is right on the James River. Many cities and communities, cultures were established on rivers because of the obvious things, that a river was a great source of transportation for trading, for the economic system, for getting people back and forth from various places. But rivers were also used as a sense of control. There was a way to control people. You could control what happened downstream. You could cut off supplies from your enemies. And you would be the one who's basically in the captain's seat, no pun intended. And so as we look at this picture, you'll understand from that kind of idea that Satan is using this system of religion, if you will, this Babylonian harlot as a figurative metaphor to say that she or this religious system will sit upon many waters. She will control the world as it is now, as this great city was situated on the great river Euphrates and could control that part of the world, so this particular spiritual system will control the world in the days toward the end of the tribulation. But again, what John sees here is not a city. He's seeing a system, this false religious system, sitting in this place of spiritual authority. And we know it's a system rather than a city because of what he says in verse 15. Just skip down to verse 15 for a second. Of chapter 17 in Revelation. And he identifies the waters. He says to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In other words, we get the very clear picture that this religious system is going to be over all the world, all the people groups, all of the tribes. Millions of people across the world will be under her influence. In fact, we could say literally the whole world, except for those of God's people who are still here. The entire world will be committed in the end of the tribulation to this authority of this so-called Babylonian false religious system. It's all being controlled by Antichrist, who is under himself the influence of Satan. Now, verse 2 says, in addition to all this, describing this picture, whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. In other words, I think what John is hearing here is that because of this system of influence, of religious bigotry, if you will, the kings, the leaders of the kingdoms, the world, will buy into this. They're going to be seduced by this religious undertoning, this religious pouring out onto humanity. Now, you know, we can't get leaders to agree on anything, much less religion. So, I mean, imagine the deception that's going to take place to get the kings of the earth, the world leaders, the heads of the nations, the highest levels of people, all agreeing about this spiritual influence of religion, who are committing acts of immorality against the Lord. Every world power, every system in place, economically, socially, politically, militarily, and obviously spiritually, are going to be under the control of this religious system. You say, well, how in the world is that possible? How is everything in the world going to be under the control of religion? Well, we have one religion that's rising up rapidly, and you've known of it for years, and that's the religion of Islam. I mentioned that earlier. You know, the whole idea behind Sharia law is that the culture lives according to the religious structure, right? I showed you that picture in PowerPoint a couple months ago of how the difference between many people in Christianity, unfortunately, and the system of Islam is that Islam encompasses everything. Everything in their system fits in their religion. That's why they can promote religious laws. If you break this law, you are guilty of, you cannot be a store owner, you can't have this, you can't do that, you very well could lose your life. Where we will say in Christianity, oh, that's a little dot in the big picture of society. But we're already seeing that. That's what I'm saying is that in Islam, just as a possibility, we're seeing how it is uniting people under this one world type of religious society. And all levels will be there. Notice the Spirit adds, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So not only do we have the kings, the leaders, but we have the people groups as well, because dwelling on the earth refers to the ungodly, and there are a lot of passages to define that. So even though this is an ungodly society that we're talking about here, literal fornication is rampant, there is going to be a spiritual fornication as well. Every non-believer buying into this system, intoxicated. I love the phrasing here. God is so purposeful in his pictures so that we get the real picture of what God is saying to us. I get the picture that this is like a drunken stupor of religiosity, so imbibed with the false religion that there is no logical thinking spiritually anymore. No more godly choices. Everything is being controlled by this false religion. I mean, let's just put it like this. The world is going to be literally like a drunk, just parading around as if they are just totally inebriated. Can't get away from the bottle. Not a literal bottle, but this religious system. Like we said last time, the people are going to follow because the leaders jump in. When the leaders go, the people will have much more reason to go. Because again, they're going to be threatened, no doubt, with if you don't follow this, you're going to be cut off, which is the way it is already in Islam and other places, as I mentioned. Now let's go on here as we'll stop with this here in just a moment. The dream about the great harlot and her beast. So after the declaration of this judgment of this false religion, John is taken in a vision, maybe literally, in this state to a wilderness setting, he says. Verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit, capital S, into a wilderness. A wilderness. We're not told what wilderness, but we do know at least this barren wasteland, some kind of desolate, deserted place, much like the literal Babylon would be. If you've ever been in that part of the country or seen the pictures, it is a very literally dry and desolate place. And so John pictures himself or sees himself in that kind of setting. And he sees specifically a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Beast is the word that we've already seen numerous times in the past for the Antichrist. Chapter 13, chapter 14, even chapter 16 developed that. But just watch how this develops, because by the fact the woman is mentioned as a harlot, he says she's sitting on a scarlet beast. What is this picturing for us? Well, it simply means that she is being supported by the beast. It's like a rider on a horse. The horse is supporting the rider. So the idea must be that this false religious system, this harlot, is being supported or undergirded by the Antichrist. He is the one that's pushing all of this. Meaning, and now get this, if you don't get this, you're going to miss the whole point. The Antichrist, again, is going to use religion to unify or to control his kingdom. Now, again, as much as the world recoils at religion, it is going to buy into all of this in unbelievable ways. What about the colors? Scarlet, why is that mentioned? Well, scarlet is a color that's both associated with luxury and fame, fortune, royalty, as well as blood. The Bible uses it interchangeably there. Or sin, meaning I have to believe that the Antichrist is going to be a great leader, which we already know, but God is supporting all this because you remember he's coming back to a point. We've learned this. Now he's expanding on his point. Going to be a great leader, going to be royal. He's going to lust for his own power and own control, his own position. That's what's going to drive him. But he's going to also be one of great bloodshed. And I have to believe that that's what the scarlet color is all about here, destroying everyone who will not follow him, similar to some kind of wild beast in a field. So the idea is that the Antichrist and the religious system are going to coexist at the same time. You understand this to see how God's going to work this out. Simultaneously, this false system is going to coexist with the Antichrist, but eventually what we're going to see is that the Antichrist is going to do away with the false religious system. He's going to completely crush it and set himself up as the God, and everyone will come and worship him. We've already seen the false prophets set up the image of the idol and all that kind of thing. Well, this is a fulfillment of all of it now, just before Jesus comes back to take over. Now, as he parades himself full of blasphemous names, notice that in verse 3, John sees this dragon before him as a blasphemer of God who has this blasphemy all over his body. Now, prior to this, in chapter 13, these blasphemous names were only on his heads, his seven heads. But now we see that these names are all over him. And that must have this meaning of his power has grown immensely. What once started out as this leader of sorts has now become deity. And so he's not going to back off of his arrogance. He's blaspheming the true God in everything that he says and does. And this is all prophesied according to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 11. And is going to take for himself the title and the name God. Again, doing everything he can to cause people to worship him. Now, when we saw the beast the last time, we didn't talk about the meaning of the 10 horns and the 7 heads. We're going to learn, though, from verses 9 and 10 when we get to them, that the 7 heads are going to represent 7 kings. John is going to say in those verses that 5 of them have fallen, meaning that they were one-time kings or kingdoms. He's going to say that 1 is, and that must be in reference to the Roman Empire. That seems to make sense because John was alive during its power when he was writing this. But then he says, 1 has not yet come. And so the entire history of empires is in view by John in this vision through what he sees of this beast. Or at least 7 consecutive world empires that have come and gone and one that will still be coming after John's time. And so the meaning of these words kings then is referring to kingdoms and empires. So no nation will be out a leader, right? I mean, every nation has a leader, so to use the word king is synonymous with talking about kingdoms. The 10 horns, according to verse 10, are going to be those who rule under Antichrist. So we're going to actually see where there will be 10 kingdoms who will be alive and ruling during the time serving under the Antichrist. So just understand that all through history, this harlot, this false religious system, and the Antichrist have always existed. It started way, way back. But the culmination, praise the Lord, is when God is going to set it all over with and be done with it is going to lead the world in a massive, the Antichrist is going to lead the world in a massive gathering of every person across the world, encompassing all the nations, again, all just before Christ comes back. I think that's a good place to stop because there's some thoughts that we need to take to heart from all of this. And so I want to leave you with a couple questions for you to think about. Let's just talk about our takeaway here for just a minute. Four things that I have on my mind that I wanted to share with you. I understand that as we go through this book over and over and over again, we get the same kind of feeling, that same thoughts in our mind, that, hey, we're not going to be here. What difference does it make? Why do I need to worry about this? Well, the obvious answer is, as we've said numerous times, people need to hear this, right? I mean, we could just stop right there. People need to hear this. If this truly is God's word, this is not a suggestion book. I had a conversation with someone just the other night and shared that with them. I said, the problem with false religions is they want to use the Bible as a suggestion book. I'll take that as a suggestion, Lord. Thank you very much. A friend of mine told me one time, the Ten Commandments for some should be changed from commandments to suggestions. Here are 10 suggestions for you to follow and make your life peaceful. It's not a book of suggestions, right? So people need to know. Hey, I'm not going to be here, but you need to know. You quite literally could be here through all of this. But then secondly, if we really want to drive the point home to us, I think the reality is that we all need to examine our hearts. And here's how we need to examine our hearts. We need to examine them to make sure we're not just religious people, but that we are people who have a true saving relationship with Christ. Folks, listen. We buy the lie of spiritual harlotry all the time. You know, I've got a few things more important to do today than study my Bible. I can't make it to church anymore. I'm so busy. Business is going well. But man, I'm swamped. Well, I've got this, and this to do. And you know, church is just not as exciting as it once was. And all my friends are gone. There's nobody there anymore that I really know. And the last time I went, somebody said something that really upset me. Now, that was 35 years ago. But I've never forgotten it. I'm being silly here. But you understand the point? You know what that is? That's to buy into a religious system. That's not a saving relationship with Jesus. A religious system will tell us all kinds of things that we will go worship in the name of God. That's why Jesus could say to the disciples when they came to him and these people were asking him about their salvation, they said, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. What? How is it possible that somebody could cast out demons in the name of God and not be known by the Savior? Because it was religion. It was a system of religion. Folks, listen, I don't care whether you put down work, school, play, yard work, you name it. Anything that detracts and distracts us from the purity of working towards godliness is a false system of religion. Anything. Sports, games, you make the list. If it is not leading us ultimately to say, that stuff is good and fun and okay, but this is what I really need to be focusing on. That's what Paul was telling Timothy. Go do your exercise. But don't let that become your God. Don't worship your body. Don't be so consumed by the things that you have and the things that you want that that becomes your God. And folks, I'm telling you, the church is guilty of that. We are not far from spiritual harlotry and buying into the system. So we need to examine ourselves and see whether we have a system of religion that we're trusting or whether we're really listening to a saving relationship with Christ. Here's the third thing. We need to be on our guard. The church needs to be on her guard as a result of those truths. Paul said to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 3. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In other words, you are right on the edge of buying all of that garbage. And he says, I'm afraid. As he dealt with this church for a long time and wrote numerous letters, two of which are lost. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians, but it's believed that there was a third and a fourth. That God somehow, for some reason, didn't preserve them, but he is afraid that as Satan deceived Eve, you say, oh, he would never do that to me. I understand the story. I read Genesis back to cover and front and back, and I could preach it, I could teach it, I could do everything. And Paul says, listen, I'm afraid that your minds could be turned away from what? Look what he says. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's it summed up. There's the Christian life right there. Simplicity and purity of devotion. Ask yourself the question, am I living a simple, pure Christian devotion to the Lord? Is my day filled with the desire to just follow Him? Let's put it this way. Am I living a life of worship on a daily basis? Do I live knowing that my chains have been cast into the sea? My shackles are cast into the sea? You see? This is what we're talking about. Here's a fourth thing, just a quote by Warren Wiersbe. He says, in every age, there is the tremendous pressure to conform to the popular religion and to abandon the fundamentals of the faith. In these last days, we all need to remain true to our Lord. People are being sucked out of the true church by the masses, because they are hearing the stories that they want to hear, and they're buying the lies that you can be all that you can be in this life now, as I said a few moments ago. And the world, the church, is hopping from one place to the next because the message of simplicity and purity doesn't fit what they're really looking for. Two problems with that. They don't really know what they're looking for, or they wouldn't be deceived. Secondly, they've bought a lie because it's become about me. And why does it become about me? Because I am God. Right? That's what I believe. I am God. That's what every soul believes. May not want to admit it, but that's what it believes. And so it will chase every rabbit trail religiously under the name of religion to make itself feel like God. Beloved, we have to examine our hearts and understand that there's coming a day where it will be so deceptively possible that many will be drawn away. In fact, the Lord said, remember Jesus said in Matthew 24 when he was telling the disciples about this last time, if the days were not shortened, it would be possible that God's very elect would be deceived. That's how deceiving it's going to be. So if it's going to be deceiving then, this is just priming the pump where we are. Okay? All right, we'll pick up there next time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the fact that it is not only just words, but it is sustenance. It's the very breath of life to us. For as you told Timothy, you breathed the word of God. You breathed it into our hearts and into our minds. And we thank you, Father, for opening us to the truth and to helping us to know that you are God and that we are on the path of knowing you and ultimately will be with you forever in eternity. Now, Lord, we haven't said this for a while, but for those who may not know you here today or in the sound of my voice, I pray that today they would realize that there is only one right way to Christ, not through some false system of deception. Whatever people are hung up on, Lord, I pray that you would expose the truth to them, whatever it may be. And Lord, only you can do that. And so we pray that you would do that even today. That people would call out to the name Jesus and say, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. I trust you with my life. Take me just as I am and give me a home in heaven and give me life and life more abundantly here in this place as I purposefully serve you each and every day. Thank you, Lord. We pray now in Jesus' name.